Now, if you would turn again to the book of Numbers as we continue our sermons in this part of the Word of God, to chapter 6 for this morning. And as we've done with the other preceding five chapters of the book, it's really to look to the central message in the chapter. And on account of that, then, just to read a selection of the verses out of the chapter. So for this morning, we're going to read the first 8 verses of Numbers chapter 6. And then we'll read the concluding verses from verse 22 and down to the end of the chapter. So that's the first 8 verses of Numbers chapter 6, and then from verse 22 to the end. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall be no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And then in verse 22, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this way ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my names upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This morning in our sermons in this book of Numbers, we come to another very practical word of application with regards to the life of faith that the Lord has called all his people to live on the face of this earth of ours. As we've seen already, of course, what these opening chapters of the book of Numbers bring before us are all of those various directives and all of those various preparations that the Lord is telling the children of Israel to make, with an eye to their making their journey to the land of Canaan, that land which he had promised to give them as a people and a nation before him. And although those things have to do with the children of Israel in the first place, of course, at the same time they easily transfer themselves by way of principle and by way of practical application over to our hearts and our minds in these days in which we live. That's the way that the Lord has ordained that we should read these Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, you remember, for we're told that these things were written for our learning. They were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the earth are come. So in chapter 1 of the book, where God appoints an army to be gathered together in the nation of Israel, that army that's going to enter into the warfare and the battles that lie before them as they're going to possess their possessions in Canaan. In all of that, that constant reminder to our hearts and our souls that for as long as we are in this world of ours, until that day when we come into heaven and glory at last, there is a spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. There are spiritual battles that we are engaged in from day to day. The Lord, in our calling us to be his people, has called us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Remember, therefore, my son, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. In chapter 2, where God sets out of all those arrangements as to how the children of Israel were to camp when they were in the wilderness and march through the wilderness. All of that, my friends, is to serve as a constant reminder to our souls that here we have no continuing city. Like our fathers who went before us, we are accounted as strangers and pilgrims, sojourners on the face of this earth of ours. And indeed, we are to account ourselves in that very fashion, day after day after day. As the old hymn writer says, we nightly pitch our moving tents a day's march nearer home. And then in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the appointment of the Levites, you remember, those men who were to serve the Lord in all the way that God told them to serve him in the tabernacle during the wilderness years. And in all of that, that unmistakable fact that we are not only called to be soldiers and sojourners, we are called to be servants of the Most High God. All our days into glory in heaven at last, we serve the Lord. In glory we serve him, says the Word of God, day and night in his temple. And then finally, in our chapter together for last week, chapter 5, that sobering, inescapable fact, of course, that not only are we soldiers and sojourners and servants of the Most High God, but we are still in our mortal flesh and we are still sinners living out our lives under the eye of our Most High God. You remember what that chapter was all about? It was all about the Israelites, how they were to deal with those things that would defile their camps in those days. They were to being told about how they were to deal with sin. And when you begin to look at the ongoing applications of that for our souls, then, my friends, by way of principle, practical application, what could be clearer? A vivid reminder of the fact that there are still the remainders of sin within each and every one of us. And on a daily basis, the Lord tells us how to deal with the remainders of our sin as he has called us to himself to be his children. So we are soldiers, we are sojourners, we are servants, we are sinners. Not condemned sinners, but at the same time conscious sinners. Conscious of the fact that we are still sinners, still sin dwelling within us. Conscious of how God tells us to deal with our sin. And that's the all important thing. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So all of those aspects of the Christian life, you see, which are set before us by way of picture or parable, however you want to read it, all of those aspects of the Christian life. Now, as we come into this next chapter of the book for this morning, what's the overall aspect of the Christian life which the next chapter, chapter 6, now sets before us? And in a word, it's the business of our separation. The fact that the people of God are called to be a separated people. So if you like, just to continue that, soldiers and sojourners and servants and sinners, but separated sinners in all the way that the Lord commands us to that part of our lives as well. The chapter, as we read those verses, has to do with that group of people who would be known in the nation of Israel as the Nazarites. Nazarite means a separated one. And when all's said and done, surely the position of the Nazarite comes to its absolute fullness in those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ the Lord, and the Lord has separated and called to be separate in all of the ways that he has. So very similar to the other weeks, we'll look at what it was to be a Nazarite and then the applications, or some of the applications out of that. Very simply then, as I've indicated already, a Nazarite was a separated one. That's what the word stands for. The Nazarites were those in the nation of Israel who took on a vow to devote themselves to the things of the Lord in their lives. Now, it wasn't an office. It wasn't an appointment. The priestly office was an office. The Levites were appointed. A prophet was a calling from the Lord in that sense. But the Nazarite, well, that was a way of life that a person took on, a man or a woman, and they took on that way of life for a given period of time. During that given period of time, they consecrated themselves to the Lord. They devoted themselves to the things of the Lord their God in every way. So all bound up in the position of the Nazarite, you see, were things like devotion, consecration, dedication, service, separation, all held together within that term. They were Nazarites. They were separated ones in all the ways that the Lord told them to be separated ones. Separation was twofold. It was, if you like, positive, and it was negative as well. And you get that, in fact, in the opening verses of the chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine. So you see, on the one hand, the Nazarite separated himself or herself, as the case might be, to the Lord. And on the other side, they separated themselves from those things that the Lord told them to separate themselves from. And in all of that, you see the very essence of Christianity, my friend. The very essence of Christianity in any man or woman or young person who becomes a Christian, they become a separated one. Separated unto the Lord and separated from the things that the Lord tells them to be separated from. What those things were, we'll look at in a moment when we get later on into our sermon. But just for now, you see, is there anything that better sums up the way of life that a believer takes on than the Nazarite and how the Nazarite was existed in those days? There is the separation to, and there is the separation from, not the one without the other. Not the one without the other, my friends. You can't separate the two things. Not the one in isolation to the other. And when that man or that woman took on that way of life, they separated themselves to the Lord their God, consecrated themselves, dedicated themselves to the Lord their God, and they separated themselves from those things that God pronounced, those prohibitions that they were to keep away from during the days of their separation. And that's the Christian life, as I say, in the very grounds of its being, my friends, biblically. Doesn't matter what's in fashion today. Biblically, the Christian calling is a separation unto the Lord our God and a separation from the things that God tells us to be separated from in the course of our life. You see, the old Israelite in the nation of Israel at that time, as I've said, became an Israelite for a given period of time. It was only for a given period of time. But that's not the case. That's not how it is in the Christian life or in the Christian's life. And once a man or a woman or a young person would take on to serve the Lord and consecrate themselves to the Lord and dedicate themselves to the Lord, that's lifetime, my friend. Lifetime, because it's eternal. And eternal life begins right at that point where a man or a woman believes. And that hymn that we sang, High Heaven, that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear. And daily, my friends, all the days of our life, every day, we are to endeavor to look to the things of our separation and our consecration, the dedicating of our lives unto the Lord our God. So the Nazarite was the man or the woman who took on that vow for that given period of time, separating themselves unto the Lord, separating themselves from those things. And where they did those things, of course, then they were fulfilling their Nazarite vow. Now again, we'll come back to what those things were in their separate parts, but just for now, you see, to be a Christian is to enter into a separated and a consecrated life. And surely, one of the first lessons that we learn out of this, very similar to the chapter for last week, is that the terms of separation and consecration and dedication are not what we think. They are what God says. You remember last week with regards to the cleansing of their camp, they were to put out from their camp the leper, the person with the issue of blood, the person who had touched a dead body. They were to be put out of the camp of Israel because they would defile the camp of Israel. But as we said, that really, when all said and done, wasn't a matter of hygiene. It was a matter of faith. You see, why a leper? Because not all forms of leprosy, as we said, were contagious. Why somebody with an issue of blood? Why somebody who had touched a dead body? What possible harm can there come from touching a dead body? Why did God separate out those things? It was a test of faith. They were unclean because God said they were unclean. And all that the Israelites were to do, my friends, were to accept what God declared to be unclean and act in accordance with what God said. It's the issue of faith, you see. And when that comes to apply itself in our lives, lifetime through, sin, my friends, is what God declares to be sin. Sin isn't a notional thing. Sin isn't something that we concocted our own hearts and minds. What is sin and what isn't sin? It is God throughout the pages of his word tells us what sin is and tells us what we are to do, how we are to deal with sin in our lives. And you see, it's the same principle of application now when it comes to these regulations that are drawn up with regards to the Nazarite vow. It was God who drew up the regulations. It was God who said what that separation and consecration existed in. They were to drink no strong drink. They were not to cut their hair during that period of time. There was, again, to be no contact with a dead body. It isn't the Nazarite who says how he'll consecrate himself or dedicate himself to God. It is God who says what the terms of consecration and separation and dedication are. When will we ever learn, my friends, that each and every one of us, if we want to have a valid profession of faith of being Christians, we live our lives not according to our notions, but according to the word of the living God. There's that incident or that man that our Lord spoke about, you remember, who was all set to bring his gift to the altar. What a fine fellow he was. And there he was going to give his gift, you see, to the work of the Lord, when he knew fine well that he was at enmity with his brother. And the Lord said, "Thou hypocrite, first go and be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and lay thy gift upon the altar." You see, he thought he was being a very, very dedicated chap. But the Lord said, no. There are terms for dedication. There are terms for consecration. And they are my terms, my friends. He was playing at consecration and playing not according to God's rules, but his own rules. And says, "Christ, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite." My friends, ready to lay down his gift on the altar with his hands, but harboring a grudge against his brother in his heart. And that was no consecrated gift or dedicated gift whatsoever. Dedication, consecration, separation, all of those things revolve around what God says. What God says. There's a lovely picture of the whole business of our being consecrated unto God in the acts that were carried out on another group of people who were consecrated unto the Lord. They were the priests who were consecrated in the nation of Israel. Now let me just, I'll just read the couple of verses in relation to that. It's in the earlier book, the book of Leviticus. There was all the sacrificing, the offering of the specified offerings and so forth that the Lord commanded. And then you read this. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration. That was Moses who did that. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. That's the ram of consecration. And he slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it, and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumb of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. Right. Here are the priests being consecrated to the Lord. The ram of consecration is slain. Moses takes some of that blood and he applies it to the tip of the ear, to the thumb, to the great toe of the foot. Now, why those three members? And what it signifies simply is this, my friends. It's the life being consecrated to the Lord their God. The thumb of their right hand was to signify that their hands were being consecrated to the things of the Lord. You see, remember how the captives in Babylon mourned and cried out, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning." You see, the right hand. And take away the thumb of the right hand, and really you're in bother. You're in trouble. So he put it on the thumb of the right hand, the hand of service, and that hand was consecrated to the Lord. He put it on the great toe of the right foot, and that had to do with the way wherein they were to walk before the Lord. And again, if you take away the big toe of the right foot, well, life isn't very cheery at all. And then, of course, the tip of the right ear, and that had to do with hearing. Are right. But you see the order. First the ear. First the ear. And the first thing that's consecrated to the Lord is the ear, my friends. Because unless the ear is consecrated to the Lord, we'll not know how to work or walk aright before the Lord our God. And I'll insist in this as long as I breath, that it is the word of the living God that we've lost today. And the word of the living God that must be found again today and obeyed today in those who profess the name of Christ the Savior. Do we need to go any further than that chapter from Luke? Providentially, we've been reading that for months. I didn't design those verses to be read this morning. All got to do with the word. How do you hear the word? What kind of ground are you in hearing the word, says the Savior? What do you do with the word that you hear? Do you use it in the way that you should? Don't think you've got any relationship to me apart from my word. And when it came to the consecration of the priests, my friends, indeed, it was their hands and it was their feet, but first, it was their ear. It was their ear. And don't dismiss any of those pictures that our God has so graciously drawn for us in the course of his word from beginning to end. And consecration is according to God's way. And when a man or a woman in Israel undertook the life of a Nazarite for that given period of time, it was not in accordance with their way. It was in accordance with God's way. And that for each and all of us, my friends, should be the end of all controversy. Well, what was that way? And we've already mentioned that in the passing, but just to read some of those particulars, those verses again, and from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. And then in verse 5, there's the business of the hair, that no razor was to come upon their hair. And then following on from that again, the stipulations with regards to touching the dead, even accidentally. And even if they accidentally touched a dead body, they were to start all over again and review the Nazarite vow all over again. Now, what on earth has that got to do with us today? Well, again, it's principles of application. I don't want to stretch the thing. I trust I wouldn't do that. But at the same time, there are lovely principles of application for our souls. If you take the business of the wine and the strong drink, they were prohibited from drinking wine and strong drink. And of course, over the years, I've made no bones about it, my friends. In my estimation, drink is the curse. The curse. In any form whatsoever. This isn't a prohibition, because we would love to establish total abstinence from Scripture, but we have to be honest to Scripture. But there are other implications that have to be taken into account. But anyway, that's not really the point of application when it comes to this prohibition with regards to wine and strong drink. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, says the Word of God. So obviously, it is something, you see, that's to be avoided. But it's not only wine and strong drink that is prohibited to the Nazarite. It's everything that has to do with it. You see what it says. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar or wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Everything, you see, out of which the strong drink was made, those things were to be avoid it. So let me put this suggestion to you by way of spiritual application, my friends. It's not only the great sins that we're to see to in our lives. It's the little sins. It's the little sins. All right, on the one hand, here you've got the booze, unadulterated, if you like. But you see, not the grapes, not the juice of the grapes, not the kernel, not even the husk, not even the bark of the tree. And when that Nazarite, my friends, made his vow to the Lord to be consecrated and separated to the Lord, he was to separate himself from all of that, from the top right to the bottom. And when a man or a woman or a young person, my friends, becomes a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't you know that we battle not against the great sins, but against the little sins, the little foxes that spoil the vine. And in all of that, surely at least there is a suggestion. And that's all I'm putting before you. A suggestion, my friend, that it's not the big blockbusters only that we have to look out for. It's for all of those little things. You see, was it the case that taking of the least part of that which stood at the top would lead eventually to the taking of that which is at the top? That's a principle. If we're faithful in that which is least, that's what we're to do. By little strokes, men fell great oaks. Even if you come to the business of drink itself, I don't know of one alcoholic who one day woke up and said, I've never drunk before, but I'm going to be an alcoholic. No, no, no. Little by little by little until you cross the Rubicon. And that's how it can be, not only in that one issue, that's exactly how it can be in the issue of sin getting into our hearts and into our souls. And so in that, at least by way of application, my friends, do take care of the little things. That's what we're being told. In a consecrated, dedicated, separated life to God, watch out for the little things. What about the hair? And as far as I can see, the point about the hair was surely so that everybody would see that this person had taken on the vow of a Nazarite. You see that? As they begin to walk through the streets of their town or whatever, and they've got those long flowing locks hanging down, well, you didn't have to guess whether that person was a Nazarite or not. And when that comes to an application to our souls, my friends, there's the whole business of our outward appearance and how we are to behave in the world in which the Lord has set us. You see, this was something outward. In a sense, the bit about the wine and so on, well, could be hidden. But now here's something outward. Here's something in which the Nazarite was obviously and patently to show themselves before the nation of Israel in those days. And when it comes to the Word of God, isn't there heaps of portions of the Word of God that tell us that very thing? Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Outward things, my friends, outward things. And can I say this and not appear too naughty? There used to be a time, you know, even when the world in some way could detect a Christian by their outward appearance, when their very dress showed it, that it was modest, that it wasn't immodest, that it wasn't foolish. That could be told. Some nice old verses, you know, about the business of women. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to pass the chemist shop and call your face your own. You see, outward appearance. I'm not pressing these things. I'm simply saying, my friends, that there is such a thing in which the people of God, by their very outward walk, show whose they are and who they serve. What kind of a testimony do you think that lifestyle gives to the world if it's a lifestyle that is indistinguishable from the world? Same aims and goals as the world. Same aspirations and ambitions and attitudes as the world. What kind of a testimony is that to the Lord our Saviour? You remember Demas? There he stands written on the pages of God's word. Demas has forsaken me, says the apostle, because he fell in love with the world. Fell in love with the world. And that lovely portion in the Pilgrim's Progress where dear old John Bunyan makes Demas to be the keeper of the silver mine. And there he is digging away in the silver mine, this Demas. And along comes the Christian, and Demas says, come on and dig in the silver mine with me. Is it not dangerous? Not dangerous, says the Christian. It's just a little dangerous, says Demas. But I perceive, says Bunyan, that he blushed when he spake. You see? A Christian is still in a healthy position where they can blush when they're indulging in the world. But if that isn't dealt with, the blushing becomes brazen, and the heart and the conscience is cauterized. Don't mess about, my friends, with your never dying. If you're unconverted today, my friend, don't you mess about with your never dying soul. You've got one life, how long, how short, God alone knows. You've got an eternity, and it's that eternity that each and every one of us is to see to. But the point is, they were different, and they were meant to be seen as different. And then the third piece of legislation, the handling of the dead. Now, that's a strange piece of legislation, surely for us today, and yet, at the same time, the fullness of its implications might well be the most striking of all of the vows that the Nazarites of those days were to make. You have the whole overtones of death and dying, of course. And what we are, if we're the Lord's people, we're those who have been raised out of our spiritual deadness and our spiritual death, so no dabbling back into those things that belong to that spiritual death and dying. Surely that's in it. But you see, the legislation comes to its fullness when you enter into the whole family setup. You see what it says in that verse 6. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. And my friends, one of the most searching words that our Saviour ever spoke was this. He said, do you love me more than father or mother or brother or sisters? As far as I would reckon, and if you've had any experience of it, it would have been no easy thing for that Nazarite not to go to the funeral of a father or a mother or a sister or a brother. No easy thing. No easy thing, my friends, the Christian life, when it comes to those very blood ties which God has ordained in all the ordinances of our creation. But the crux of the matter is this. When it comes to the things of the Lord our God, there is something over and above brother and sister or any family relationship, and it's our love for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as I say, perhaps the most penetrating of all the points of principle that come out of the old Nazarite vows. You see, we're not told why this particular man or this particular woman took on the Nazarite vow. In all probability, it would have been in return for some mercy or goodness, something that the Lord had given to them. That would appear to be the probable reason. For a professing Christian, of course, you don't need to speculate. You don't need to speculate. And the reason why we're to live in the way that the Lord tells us to live is on account of his mercy and his goodness and his love towards us. And you probably know the definitive passage with regards to that, Romans chapter 12, following on from all that has gone before. And what has gone before is the grace of God in saving our never dying souls. So says the apostle, the Holy Spirit by the apostle, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, therefore. You don't live a consecrated life, my friend, in a vacuum. You live it in the light of what God has done for you. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's the Christian Nazarite. There's the Christian Nazarite, my friends. On account of God's mercy, he's consecrating himself, you see, unto the Lord, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed, but by the renewing of his mind, as he knows the perfect, acceptable will of God. And where do we know that from? Our own heads. No. From this word. The old Nazarite, my friend, listened to the terms of his consecration, undertook to fulfill those terms, and that was the end of the whole business. And just one thing to conclude, and it's simply really to refer to that blessing that was to be pronounced in connection with all of these things. Now, you would probably say in connection with everything that had gone before. It's a general blessing that would have been given on other occasions, but you can't miss the fact that the blessing comes in this particular place where the Nazarites were set aside to the Lord. Verse 22, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. You see, right at the end of all the Nazarite vows comes the Lord's blessing. And you read that cardinal passage in 2 Corinthians where the Lord's apostle tells us about how we are to be a separated people unto the Lord our God. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And then he says, wherefore? Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. You see, do what I tell you to do, and I will bless you. That's inescapable. The two things, my friends, are like the links of a chain. And when God sets out the conditions and regulations for the Nazarites, as they follow those things out, now says the Lord to Moses, you and your sons, bless them. Bless them. Bless them, and surely we know the words well, my friends, we use them so often. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. What a blessing. What a benediction, my friends. And we wouldn't even try to go into all the parts of it. You see, each and every part, of course, the Lord, if you've got an authorized version of the Bible, is in capital letters, Jehovah. And I don't think you can overlook the fact either that here, in fact, you have an Old Testament Trinitarian blessing. When you come to the New Testament, you come into the full blaze of the Gospel day, and it speaks about the blessings of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Well, here are three blessings, you see, if you like. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Some people try to do it. Maybe they do it well, and they separate out each of those blessings and apply them to each of the three persons in the Godhead. I don't know if you do that or not. But surely you don't need to do it. And here's that keeping grace. Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not nor sleeps. And all of those portions of the word of the living God that tells us about how God makes his face to shine upon his people. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. You see, remember the dear soul in the 34th Psalm, my friends, as he looked for the face of the Lord indeed to be with him. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. But the face of the Lord is towards his people. And when the Lord set down those things, it's God's word, you see. It's God's word. Not a man-made history of a people. It's God's word. And when we turn to it as God's word, and see it under those terms in which God gives us his word in the old scriptures, they are indeed to lead us unto Christ. And you see, the blessing, of course, was pronounced by the priest, by the high priest. And if you want the fullness of that, you get it on that day outside Bethany, where the Lord took the disciples to the hill of Ascension, and he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. That's the posture of the high priest, you see. Going back to heaven, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And if the Lord, our great high priest, my friends, now in glory, bestows his blessing upon us, then we have every reason to rejoice and be glad. May the Lord grant his word to our souls. Amen.